So our scripture reading today is in Matthew 26. We're continuing in our series in Matthew, and this passage might seem a little odd to you as a passage for the second Sunday of Advent, but as I thought about it, I thought this is actually an exciting passage for Advent because it shows us the purpose for which Jesus came. The reason for Christmas is Good Friday and Easter. Jesus came to die. The week that begins here in this chapter is one we call Passion Week. And the word passion used there, we're reverting back to an older meaning of that word passion. You know, the modern meaning is we just use it to describe a strong desire or emotion. But originally, it referred to suffering. And so Passion Week is the week of Jesus' sufferings and crucifixion. And that's what this passage is about. And it reveals the depth of Jesus' love for us and our response to him in love as well. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 26. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The title of our sermon is Passionate Love. And again, I'm using the word passionate there in its older meaning, the kind of love that suffers. And the truth is, the only kind of love that is a real love is a suffering love. I like that quote from Nicholas Walterstorff so much that I printed it in your bulletins about this. It's from his book, Lament for a Son, and here's what he writes about this suffering love. "The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. God is suffering love. So suffering is down at the center of things, deep down where the meaning is. Suffering is the meaning of our world, for love is the meaning, and love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history." So suffering is down at the center of things. If you love someone, you are willing to suffer for them. Or to say it differently, you're willing to pay a price. So that kind of brings us to really the central question of this passage. What is Jesus worth to you? The religious leaders said, well, he's worth more dead than alive to us. The woman we're going to see here said that, he's priceless. He's worth everything and anything. Judas said, well, he's worth whatever I can get for him, which happened to be about 30 pieces of silver. So let's look at the kind of love that Jesus has for us and the kind of love that produces in us for him. And so we're going to begin where the Bible begins, with the suffering love of Jesus for his people. We love because he first loved us. So the passage begins by announcing that Jesus' teaching ministry is now at a close, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So the ministry of Jesus is summarized theologically by three offices that he held: the office of prophet, priest, and king. Those are three Old Testament offices, you may remember. They had all three of those in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills them all. He's the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. So we've seen in our study of Matthew, Jesus' exercise of the office of prophet. He's been teaching. He's been teaching from the Sermon on the Mount till the Sermon on the End that we just considered. And now his teaching ministry is coming to a close. And the truth is, we need more than the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is necessary and essential and valuable, but insufficient. Not because of any lack within his teaching, but because of a lack within us. We don't have a heart to obey his teaching. We are sinners, and so we need the second office, the office of priest. You remember what priest did? Priest made sacrifices of atonement for the sins of God's people. And Jesus comes to fulfill that office not by offering a sacrifice outside of himself, but offering himself as a sacrifice. And that's precisely what he announces there in verse 2. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So two words there speak of Jesus' priestly ministry: Passover and delivered up. So let's look at Passover first. Jesus said that he would die on Passover. Jesus was in control of the timing of his death. You see that particularly here in this passage, where we read that the religious leaders didn't want to put Jesus to death on Passover. What did they say? Verse 5, they said, let's not do it during the feast, meaning the feast of Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were concerned to keep the peace, and they didn't want to disrupt things by arresting Jesus on the Passover. So they said, let's wait. But Jesus said, no, it happens when I say it happens. And it's going to happen on Passover. And the reason it was necessary to happen on Passover is because Jesus, once again, is the fulfillment of that Old Testament feast of Passover. He is the Passover lamb. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where God delivered his people from their Egyptian bondage through the Passover lamb? He said, an angel of death is going to come through the country and slay the firstborn of every family, human and animal. And it's going to pass through Egypt like a bulldozer going through high weeds. And there's only going to be one force in the universe powerful enough to stop that, and it's a little lamb. And if the blood from a sacrificial lamb is placed on the doorpost, The angel of death will pass over that house. And Jesus said, that's what I do. I'm the Lamb. And all who are covered in my blood through faith will not experience wrath and judgment. My death, Jesus says, will be sufficient. And then there's that other word, delivered up, which is Matthew's favorite word in these next two chapters. It's used 14 times in Matthew 26 and 27. It seems like everybody is delivering up Jesus. So Judas delivered him to the priest, the chief priest. The chief priest delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him to the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers delivered him to death. And then, behind all of that, it was God the Father delivering Jesus for all of these cruel sufferings. Peter makes that very clear in the first sermon he preached in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, he said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. So Jesus is our prophet. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is also our king. And you can see that here in what we've already talked about. Jesus is the decider. He decides when he dies. He is not a victim. He is a victor. And in his death and through his death comes our victory. And he was arrested and crucified on Passover because he said so. And I notice another irony in this text. The rulers, the religious rulers, wanted to keep it quiet. They wanted to keep the arrest and death of Jesus quiet. Did they succeed? I would say that probably the crucifixion of Jesus is by far the most well-known event in all of human history. No, they did not succeed. But Jesus will always succeeds. So Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he is, and through his death and resurrection, the only solution to what really is our only enduring problem. And that's our sin. Now, I know that as I say that, all of you are saying, yeah, yeah, Brad, we believe that already. Do you really? I know you probably know the right answer to a theological question. You know, what's the only solution to man's sin problem? Well, it's Jesus. You know the right answer, probably. But do you really believe that? You know, I find oftentimes, as I'm talking with people, and I find this in my own heart as well, that even though I know that truth quite well, I often forget it. And I resort to three other self-centered solutions to the sin problem. So those are self-comparison, self-deception, and self-payment. So self-deception. Self-deception says, what's sin? I don't have any sin. Self-comparison says, well, I might have some sin. After all, no one's perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as blank, fill in the blank. Self-payment says, you know, I am a rotten sinner, and I think I'll just go have a pity party. I'll pay for my sin myself. Or I'll just assign some hard duty to myself and be a masochist a little bit, a sadistic kind of thing that will pay for my sin. No, none of that will work. Jesus alone has the solution. And we see the extent to which he is willing to go. We see in that his love for us. And we love because he first loved. So let's look at this love of this woman. And they are gathered in a home in Bethany. And it's a home belonging to Simon the leper. Probably he's a leper Jesus has healed, because Jewish law forbade Jews from being in a home, in a house, occupied by a current leper. So this leper is most likely one whom Jesus has healed. And John, in his account of this, identifies this woman. Matthew never names her. He most certainly knew her name, but he doesn't name her for a purpose we're going to consider later. And John says it was Mary. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And John also tells us that Lazarus and Martha were present too, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. All right, so these are some people who really appreciate Jesus, all right? He's done much for them. And Mary is moved deeply in her love for Jesus. And she takes this flask of valuable ointment. Again, John tells us some details here. It's worth 300 denarii, which was about a year's wages. So in our economy, let's say $50,000 it was worth. It's probably a family heirloom. They pass these things down from generation to generation, and that's probably what it was. And she takes it. And it was in a jar that was sealed up. It was, you had to break the jar to get to the ointment. And she broke it. She poured every bit of it on the head of Jesus. It was an act of extravagant, even reckless love for Jesus. The men in the room, namely the disciples, didn't really like this. As a matter of fact, they had a very strong reaction, indicated by the word indignant. Indignant means they were angry. And they let her know about it. And they said she really messed up. She should have instead taken that alabaster jar of perfume and sold it. And the proceeds could have been given to help the poor. Jesus hears of that, and he won't hear of it. And he rebukes his disciples. And he says, on the contrary, she's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Some have used that verse to diminish ministry to the poor, you know, as if Jesus is saying, you know, poverty is an intractable problem you'll never solve, so don't bother. That's not Jesus' point. As a matter of fact, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15, where it says, the poor you will have with you always. Therefore, be generous to the poor in an attempt to rid poverty from the land. That's what Deuteronomy 15 says. So Jesus is not diminishing the ministry to the poor. His point, on the contrary, is this. He's saying, you know, ministry to the poor is really important. It has high value in God's eyes, but there's something that has higher value, and it's love for me. And if ministry for Jesus replaces love of Jesus, we've gotten off track. We are going down the wrong path. Jesus says love for him is the thing that has greatest value. And I think that's why Matthew here doesn't name this woman. You know, he certainly knew who she was. Mary was a well-known character. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were well-known characters in Jesus' circle of friends. Jesus says, and Matthew quotes him as saying this, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So You know, it seems kind of odd. It's told in memory of her, but he doesn't name her. Well, why is that? It's Matthew's way of doing two things. He's highlighting her act, not her. And he's inviting us to apply this to ourselves. And to ask ourselves the question, do you love Jesus? And so I would ask you that question. Do you love Jesus? Have you ever had one of those moments where I think it's a spirit-given moment where you're struck by Jesus and the depth of his love, and your heart is overwhelmed with gratitude, and you just want to say, thank you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. When you have those moments, you are as close to heaven as you will ever be in this life. Because that's what heaven is all about. It's all about the self-giving love of God for us and our response to that in our undiminished, joyful, excited love for Jesus. I note that the disciples weren't there yet. You know, after she gave this gift to Jesus, they responded, why this waste? Think about that for a minute. Imagine your family, everybody's gathered around at Christmas, and somebody who loves you greatly gives you an extravagant gift out of their love for you. And everybody else responds, what a waste. I mean, kind of an insult, right? The disciples, with the exception of Judas, Jesus is so gentle and patient. And they all learn to love Jesus, I think, like this, except for Judas. But they clearly weren't there yet, and they needed to learn from this woman what it means to love. One of these disciples doesn't love Jesus. He hates Jesus. And our passage ends with the account of his betrayal. And it shows us that really in life there are only two roads. There's a road that leads to love for Jesus, and there's a road that leads to hatred of Jesus. And I think Judas really did hate Jesus. You know, some have said, well, he was just disillusioned with Jesus. I don't think so. If you're disillusioned with somebody, you don't betray them. You just abandon them. You just walk away. You give up. Judas, I think, was moved to hatred of Jesus, which explains his desire to want to see Jesus destroyed. So Judas serves as a warning to us. You either walk the path of Mary, who loved Jesus, or you walk the path that leads to hatred of Jesus. So we've considered the former path. Let's look at the latter one, just briefly, and ask this question. Why did Judas hate Jesus? Lots of people have speculated about this. I don't think there's much benefit in speculation. I think the text gives us adequate hints to answer that question. And the first one can be found in that word then at the beginning of verse 14. After this anointing by Mary and Jesus' endorsement of that, we read verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas. And it goes on to describe his betrayal. There was something about Jesus' actions with Mary that triggered a response in Judas. And I think it was this. Judas realized that Jesus wasn't the kind of Savior he had always wanted and expected. And he turns at this point because Jesus wasn't cooperating with Judas's agenda. And I got to tell you, I see this happen all the time. It's one of the deep pastoral problems I deal with in people's lives. And it goes something like this. God, if you really love me, you will do X. And they state their agenda. Here's what I'm expecting of you, God. Do this for me. And many times, God doesn't do that. And their response is, well then, God, I want nothing more to do with you. And you see what's going on there is, I think, the same thing happening in Judas's life here. They have an agenda. And they want God to get on the same agenda that they have. Instead of praying as Jesus taught us to pray, thy will be done, they're praying, my will be done. And God, you need to get on board with my will as well. And when God fails to cooperate with that, it's not that their love has turned to hatred. Their self-centeredness, their heart of self-trust is exposed by that. And I think that's exactly what's happening with Judas here. He doesn't want a Savior who will do impractical things like value Mary's gift to him. He wants a Savior who will take action, who will lead armies, who will bring about power for Israel again. He's not about weakness, Judas wasn't. He was about power. And Jesus, why can't you cooperate with my agenda? A second reason for his hatred of Jesus can be seen in that question he asked the chief priest. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Judas was all about the money. Notice he initiated the question. They didn't come to the disciples saying, hey, can we entice one of you to give us Jesus if we give you some money? No, Judas initiated the whole thing. He wanted the money. He was willing to sell Jesus out for some money. And, you know, money is about power. Money is about self-trust. That's why I've titled this point, The Self-Trusting Hatred of Judas. Self-trust always leads not to love, but to hatred of God. That's why Calvin said in his comments on this passage, Let me just point out that John, once again in his gospel, makes this more clear. He tells us that that Judas's voice was the leading one criticizing the woman, saying, "Oh, this money should have been given to the poor." And then John says to us, he kind of gives a little insight here. He said, Judas really didn't care about the poor. He was the treasurer for the disciples. He kept the money bag, and he used to help himself to money whenever he wanted some. He was a greedy man who loved money. So Calvin said about this, note especially that greed was the cause and origin of Judas's terrible blindness. Obviously, Paul was right to call it the root of all evils. So those are the two paths. You love Jesus or you hate Jesus. And what makes the difference? Knowing the suffering love of Jesus and trusting it. As I was thinking about this story this week, I was reminded of O. Henry's well-known short story, The Gift of the Magi. You remember that story? It's about a young couple, Jim and Della Dillingham, who are very poor. And they each have a prized possession. Jim's prized possession is an heirloom pocket watch passed down to him by his grandfather and then father. And Della's is her long, beautiful hair. And the story opens by Della paying the bills for the month. And it's right before Christmas, and she only has $1.87 left. She's had her eye on a gift for her husband, Jim, and it's a watch chain, a fob for Jim's beautiful watch that he's been admiring, but it costs $21, and she only has $1.87. So she's in turmoil about this. And then finally a solution comes to her. She sells her hair. She gets $20 for her hair, and she has now enough to buy the watch chain, and she goes and makes the purchase, very excited to give this gift. She comes home. She sees herself in the mirror. She sees the mess that her hair is, and she's like, oh, what am I going to do with this hair? Look at this rat's nest of a mess now that my hair, once beautiful, now is. And O. Henry has a comment that I love at that point of the story. He says, she started to try to cover the sad marks of what she had done. Love and large-hearted giving, when added together, can leave deep marks. Don't you love that sentence? Love and large-hearted giving, when added together, can leave deep marks. They left deep marks on Jesus, didn't they? So Jim comes home, and he sees his now shorn wife, and he's aghast. And she thinks, oh no, he doesn't love me anymore because I've lost my beautiful hair. But as the story progresses, we discover that's not at all the reason for his aghast look. Instead, he reveals that the reason is the gift he had bought for her at the price of his precious pocket watch. He had purchased beautiful combs for her long hair. So they had each given up what was most precious to them out of love for the other. And O. Henry concludes the whole story with these words. The Magi, as you know, were wise men, wonderfully wise men, who brought gifts to the newborn Christ child. They were the first to give Christmas gifts. Being wise, their gifts were doubtless wise ones. And here, I have told you the story of two children who were not wise. Each sold the most valuable thing he owned in order to buy a gift for the other. But let me speak a last word to the wise of these days. Of all who give gifts, these two were the most wise. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as they are the most wise. Everywhere they are the wise ones. They are the Magi. It is wise to give all you have for Jesus. He's given all he has for you. And that's the joy of heaven. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've given everything for us. And thank you now that you invite us into the joy of giving everything for you. And so we give you our hearts. We love you, Lord Jesus. Help us love you more, for our love, unlike yours, is imperfect and still in great need of sanctification. So we invite you to do that, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.